You know, Jesus cited that text in Isaiah about the glory of the Lord filling the heavens and the earth, and how the glory of God was being manifested in his ministry, and yet people didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. Even the glory was right in front of them. They could not see God's glory. And there's glory here. God's glory is shining throughout this place, throughout this church, throughout this community. And we might not have eyes this morning to see it. And so I would encourage us as we open up the Word of God, as glory begins to radiate from this God-inspired text in John chapter 4, that hearts would be open, that your eyes would see, and that you would respond to the Word of God today. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're going to be in John chapter 4, looking at a fantastic portion of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning, and we pray that glory would radiate from John 4. And we know glory is there, so we pray for eyes that are tuned to it. God, help us to see what you are saying through this remarkable episode in the ministry of Jesus, and obviously the episode in the life of a gal who is very, very lost. Holy Spirit, reign in our hearts this morning. Reign in our thoughts. I pray that the craziness of our week, the stresses of our life would fade away as we hear from you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin to look at a conversation that Jesus had with a gal. It's probably the longest conversation that we have recorded of Jesus in the Bible. And there's so much here that we're going to have to take a couple of runs at this passage, certainly this week and next week, and we'll see where the Lord leads us the week after that. The conversation is with a very lonely, confused, isolated, broken woman at a well in Samaria. She's far from God. She's living a sinful lifestyle. She is confused about life, and she is stuck in the consequences of her sin. However, we discover that the Father is seeking after her. The Father is seeking to make her a worshiper of him, and he's going to use this conversation at the well in order to make her what he is pursuing her to be. Now, the title of my message this morning is The Woman at the Wrong Well. The Woman at the Wrong Well. And every one of us have had that experience where we discovered, oh, I'm on the wrong road. I've made the wrong turn. I've made the wrong decision. For those of you who are technologically savvy, how many of you have ever texted the wrong person? And then had to follow up by saying, you know those words of undying love and romantic affection that were just sent to you? Not for you. Oh, we've walked into the wrong restroom. We've turned into the wrong driveway. A couple of months ago, I saw someone at the store, and I greeted them enthusiastically. How are you? How's your family? How's your job? How are your children? And about a minute into the conversation, it dawned on me why they were giving me the puzzled look. And I asked them, you don't know me, do you? No, I don't. We've never met before, haven't we? No, we haven't. You think I'm a stalker and really creepy, don't you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. The woman in John's account is at the wrong well, and she doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. Jesus is going to show her that, and of course, I'm not talking about the physical well in this text. She knows this place. She's got this address down. This is a historical landmark. This is Jacob's well, and It's going to be important later on as we study this text. But, you know, this is probably a place that she has gone to draw water and has been sustained for all of her life. This is not the well that I'm talking about in my message. No, you see, she's been trying to quench her soul in the wrong places and with the wrong things for way too long. And you and I have done that, haven't we? Like so many of our stories are precisely that, trying to quench a thirst in the wrong places and with the wrong things. Some of you right now, you are there. You're trying to satisfy a God-given thirst. God has placed eternity in your hearts so that you may seek Him and find satisfaction in Him, and yet you're trying to quench that thirst in places that only increase the thirst, trying to find wholeness in life and things that don't fill you up, and that's her. That's her. And so Jesus is going to use this place that has physically sustained her, who knows, maybe all of her life, to point to something deeper and more substantial that she needs to know about. And he's going to use the powerful concepts of water and thirst and satisfaction to point out the thirst in our hearts that often drive us to do dumb things, to make bad decisions that cause us to be locked up in life, but then to point us to a greater water and to a greater satisfaction, to free us from those things. And so that's what we're going to learn today. May the Lord teach us in His Word. If you have your Bibles, look with me at John chapter 4, starting with verse 1. We read, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although," verse 2, we read, "Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So recall, we saw a little bit of tension last week between John's disciples and the Jesus movement. And we saw that that was instigated by a Jew. We saw that conversation. That Jew was probably from the party of the Pharisees. And sometimes, as you know, it's better just to walk away from tension. Jesus is walking away from tension, and he's going to leave Judea. He's going to leave this place of drama, and he's going to make his way towards Galilee once again. Verse 4, "And he had to pass through Samaria." He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, Jesus is not just truly God and fully God, he's also fully man. He bears limitations purposely in order to identify with our weakness. And so here we see Jesus wearied at the well from his journey. He's sitting at the well, and it's about the sixth hour, so it's roughly noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now the Samaritan woman, taken back, incredulous at what's taking place, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And we're given a little bit of explanation for her surprise. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, notice immediately an irony in the text. We're going to discover that this gal has been at the wrong well. Not the physical well, but she's been looking for satisfaction in places where her life has been wrecked because of it. And here you have a gal who thinks that Jesus is at the wrong well. "What are you doing in my hood, right? You are on the wrong side of the tracks. What are you doing hanging out in this neighborhood with people like me?" And that's not just her sentiment. She thinks that this conversation is a bit inappropriate, but that was also the sentiment of many Jews in that day. Who would have thought this entire trip to be sketchy to begin with? Because, listen, if you don't have to travel through North Korea, why would you? Right? And if you said, yeah, I just feel like traveling through North Korea, we would think something is a little off. If you don't have to travel through Syria or through Compton or through whatever, and yet you insisted, yeah, I must travel through these places, we would think that you were a bit strange. And that's precisely what Samaria was esteemed as in this particular culture. And so here you have in verse 4, we read that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And given that all of the freeways and the carpool lanes didn't go through Samaria, went around Samaria instead, this would have been very puzzling for lots of Jews. And we see that in the context of this gal who says, what are you doing here? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, I think it's important to understand the context here, to see the amazing thing that Jesus is doing here by heading through Samaria. So let me give you a little geography and history lesson here surrounding John chapter 4. So on the screen, you will see a map of Israel at that time. Here it is. That's a bit small, unfortunately, but you see Samaria there is kind of in the middle of this plot of land that is roughly the size of New Jersey. Samaria is a place populated with these people that Jews don't want anything to do with. The Jews occupying either the northern part of Israel, known as Galilee. This would be the place that Jesus grew up and ministered primarily in. And then the southern part, just south of Samaria, is Judea, where, of course, that most important city and that most important place, the temple, existed. And smack dab in between Galilee and Judea is this place, Samaria. Now, at one time, all of this real estate constituted the nation of Israel. But as time went on, now you have aliens who have invaded in the eyes of the Jews. Parasites, people who don't belong there. And so what Jews would do, because they detested the Samaritans so much, is they would not go through Samaria. They would go around through Perea, up into Galilee, or from Galilee into Judea for those holy feast days. And so there was a lot of racial and religious hostility that caused Jews to think that the Samaritans were unclean. They would never, never think about sharing a meal with them, sharing a drink with them, and to share water from the water, the same water receptacle, be it the well, or even in this case in John chapter 4, the same cup, would make you a Jew morally and ceremonially unclean. Now, why the antagonism? Well, the reason behind this antagonism frames pretty much most of the Old Testament narrative. You see, Jews, in their estimation, thought that Samaritans, or viewed Samaritans as apostates, and in so many ways they were. Put differently, from a Jew's perspective in that day, a Samaritan is what you got when a Jew turned away from the living God and God turned away from that Jew. A Samaritan is what you got when a Jew turned away from worshiping the true and living God and instead they started worshiping idols and living depraved, wretched lifestyles and practicing sorcery and offering their children as sacrifices. That's what a Samaritan is. Historically, they were what you got as a result of a tragic civil war that happened among the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember Jacob's well here, he had 12 sons. Those 12 sons constituted the 12 tribes of Israel that made up the nation of Israel. And soon after the death of Solomon, 10 tribes defected from two. Those two were very important because one of them was the capital of the nation. And those 10 tribes, as they defected, they proceeded to blend the worship of the true God with the evil, dark, idolatrous religions found among their pagan neighbors. And the guy who led this civil war, his name is Jeroboam, immediately out of the gate, this is what he did. He made these golden calves, two of them, and he told the 10 tribes, "Behold, the gods who delivered you out of Egypt." And in an apparently persuasive speech, he convinced the people of Israel that here was Yahweh, and they started worshiping these golden calves right out of the gate from the civil war. Now, personally, I never got, and this is not the only time that Israel worshiped cows, but I never got their fixation with calves, right? What in the world is going on there? Dinner, yes. Deity, no. No. But Jeroboam says, "Behold the gods who delivered you out of Egypt," because when we think of the power to deliver the Jews out of the bondage of the superpower of the day, turning the day into darkness, the Nile into blood, splitting the Red Sea, we think of the power of baby cows. No, we don't. Yeah, insane. Idolatry is insane. 21st century idolatry is insane as well. But here they are, out of the gate, worshiping other gods. And it gets even more crazy, because with that civil war, that began a history of blending all sorts of pagan religious traditions with Judaism. This happens for a couple of hundred years until in 722 BC, God says, "That's enough. I'm going to judge you." And so God allows the world power of that day, Assyria, to come in and to invade, conquer, and deport the 10 tribes into Assyria, and then taking their own citizens to occupy that real estate instead. And the Assyrians are really good at what they did. They weren't into genocide. This is how they conquered people, is they assimilated them into their culture. They forced them to adopt their morals and their worldview. They incentivized joining their club. And after, you know, a couple of generations, you see people becoming less and less Jewish and more Assyrian. And at the end of this, you have a bunch of Assyrians that used to be Jews. And it was as if God says, "You want to be like your neighbors? There you go. They will take you and assimilate you into their culture." They were very successful. Now, what was left after centuries of assimilation was an identifiable group of people that barely looked like the Jews that they used to be. Most of their national distinctiveness was gone, but they still had some traces of their history. And those Jews started to migrate back from Assyria into Samaria, into Israel, with their strange hybrid religion of paganism and Judaism, which, yeah, they had a holy book. It was the Bible, but it was only the first five books of the Bible and their fanciful interpretations of it. They had a capital city. We're going to see it later on next week, Mount Gerizim, instead of Jerusalem. They believed that Abraham offered Isaac on this mountain, or attempted to. In the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, they wanted to build a temple as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem, and they attempted to. And when the Jews found out, they were ticked off, and they sent Tomahawk missiles to absolutely obliterate that temple, which only increased the antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. In other words, what you have here in the Samaritans are very, very messy people. They are religiously confused, they are ethnically confused, they are politically confused. They are an absolute mess. And so for a devout Jew, you don't want anything to do with the Samaritans. They are apostates. They are what you get when God walks away from you. And to have any dealings with them is to potentially put yourself in that position of compromise that got them in trouble with God to begin with. And so stay away from the Samaritans. They are a curse. They are a stench in the nostrils of God. Don't even drink water from the same well with them. Do not drink water from the same cup as them. They are cursed. And it's out of that remarkable story that we find this gripping verse, verse 4. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. And without any hesitation concerning contracting spiritual cooties from the inhabitants of Samaria, this woman comes and says, "Give me a drink. Give me your cup." Why was Jesus so inclusive here? And the answer we'll see next week in verse 23 is that the Father was seeking worshipers out of that Samaritan population. People who would worship God in far greater ways than the typical Orthodox Jew at that time. God is seeking for worshipers. And when we learn about her story, this story becomes even more remarkable. Because notice here, she is drawing water by herself at noon. That was unheard of. A woman would draw water in the morning or late in the afternoon. She would go with other women. She would never show up at noon because this was the time that guys would show up at the water cooler and have their little break to break up their difficult day. And we'll look at what that might mean next week. But here she is all by herself. Why is she all by herself? Well, the quick answer is this. Nobody wants to be around her. Her Samaritan community has rejected her. This woman is a reject of a people who are rejects. Think about that for a moment. There's no lonelier person in the world. There's no lonelier person in that region, in Israel. And here she is, an absolute reject by a community of people who are rejects. And the only people that do want to hang out with her, we're going to see next week, are a half dozen guys who want to use her and then discard her. And because of her reputation with other women's boyfriends and husbands, no woman wants to be with her, which means here you have the Jews who regard the Samaritans as the lowest of the low, and now you have the Samaritans who regard this woman as the lowest of the low. That's her personal history, and that really sets up the remarkable statement that Jesus delivers in our text in verse 10. We'll look at that in a moment, but I just want to point out here, we can only focus in on one dimension of this passage. It's a capsule, I believe, of the gospel, but this is what I want you to see today about this particular lady. I want you to think about how she thinks about herself in light of this rejection. Think about how she thinks about her own value as a human person in light of the fact that she has been rejected by a bunch of rejects. Think of what that's done to her heart. Think about that. And if we're in her shoes, you can begin to understand why she's hanging around the wrong wells. I mean, come on. When you have everybody in your life telling you that you are trash, good for nothing, unfixable, unredeemable, not worth the time and the day. Let me tell you what happens in your heart. You start believing it. Their voice about you becomes your voice about you.
Their rejection of you becomes your rejection of you. And here it is, day in and day out, the constant cyclical rejection from the broader community of faith and then her specific community. What do you think that's done to her heart? And when you start believing the lies that degrade and disparage the value of the image of God stamped upon your person, invariably that's going to come out in your choices. You will tend towards things that are degrading and devaluing. You will end up at the wrong wells. You see, what you do is connected with who you think you are. Solomon says it like this in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. And when you think you're good for nothing, you are unfixable, you know what tends to happen? You get drawn to lifestyles that cause harm in your life. Sometimes you embrace those lifestyles because, well, it's some strange form of penance. Or maybe you're drawn to those lifestyles because you feel that you don't deserve any better. Regardless of it, when you get caught in that cycle of thinking, what happens is there is no hope and no incentive to change. And so you get used to the putrefying wells that you are drinking from. From self-hatred flows so easily self-harm, and from self-harm comes further self-hatred, and the cycle continues unabated. And I bet you anything, that is this gal. No wonder why the Bible describes Satan as the accuser of people. Because he would berate you this morning with your sin and mess and would convince you that your sin and your unrighteousness is so much greater than Jesus' desire and ability to save you. The accuser would convince you this morning that your unrighteousness is so much greater than Jesus' righteousness to be imputed into your life. That your damnation is so much greater than his redemption. He would convince you that you're not good enough, that you can't change, that God isn't interested in you. That's what she's thinking. That's what she's wrestling with. Is she complicit in it? Of course she is. But now, is she a captive to that thinking and lifestyle? Absolutely. And you know, it's this lie, this accusation that we all struggle with in so many different ways. I know that there are some of you for whom so much of your life has been the difficult path of deprogramming the tragic impact of the vicious and ungodly things that people kept telling you about you. People who were in a position of authority and responsibility over your life, they were there by God to encourage and to nurture you, and yet they abused that position and they abused you. Spouses who have used words and proximity to manipulate and to bully and to punish. Parents and grandparents and guardians and teachers who have used their position instead of speaking words of truth and affirmation, they have wounded you and crushed your spirit and sense of God-given worth. And because of that, you are drawn to self-destruction and poor choices in your life. Or maybe you are paralyzed thinking that you can never achieve anything beyond where you are at. You are paralyzed from making good choices. And here you are today. Maybe you've recovered somewhat from that, but you are amazed how quick you default into that thinking. You see, you know the profound effects of rejection. Researcher and neurologist, or neuroscientist, I should say, Michael Lieberman, discovered something. I'm not surprised by it. You may not be surprised by it, but he discovered a link between social rejection and how we describe that. Because often people describe social rejection in terms of physical pain, like my heart was broken or I was punched in the gut. In his book entitled Social, Lieberman writes, quote, "Looking at brain scans side by side without knowing which was an analysis of physical pain and which was an analysis of social pain, you wouldn't have been able to tell the difference." When human beings experience threats or damage to their social bonds, the brain responds in much the same way it responds to physical pain. Think of how this gal is coping with the rejection. Think of where she's at. And it's in light of that, I want you to hear the remarkable good news that Jesus gives to her. It's really a route of escape for her to break out of the cycle that she's allowed herself to spiral into, and it's been reinforced by her peers and her culture. And so Jesus, in verse 10, to this woman that everyone avoids, to this woman who is hanging out at putrefying, stinky wells, Jesus says this. Get this. This is so beautiful. Verse 10, Jesus answered her saying, "If you knew the gift of God," if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," if you knew who I am, who's asking you to give me a drink, you would have, without hesitation, without fear of rejection and reprisal, with boldness, come to me and you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living waters. You see, verse 10, we find, and it's so simple, and yet here is the route of escape for her and anyone here today. You see, Jesus says this, if you understand that God himself has set his sights on you, though everyone is rejecting you in your culture, your father hasn't. Your father is seeking you out. Do you realize that God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen, visible and invisible, that God who is holy and righteous, the one who is the dispenser of all value, that this God is seeking you out. And he is so determined to seek you out and to make you a worshiper that he has decreed from all of eternity to send his Messiah down this dusty road on this particular day to go through Samaria to meet you, to take you to a well that will bring you life and wholeness, that will quench that thirst, that will bring you forgiveness. If you knew the divine orchestration taking place here, you would run to him and you would ask him for living waters and he would give that water to you freely. I got that from verse 10, by the way. If you knew the gift of God and who I am, the cycle would be broken here and now. And that's a basic fact. You want to get free this morning? You want to get free? Get clear. Get clear that in Jesus, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He does not treat us according to our iniquities. He does not reward us according to our sins. Get that in Jesus Christ, that as far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his love is towards you. As far as east is from the west, that's how far he removes your sin from you. That just as a father has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon you. He is mindful of your weakness. He knows your frame. He knows your silliness. He knows the poor choices that you've made, and yet he loves you fully, completely, and unconditionally in Jesus Christ. You see, getting that is foundational to getting free. And I believe there are some of you this week, you need to go home, maybe today, you need to get on your knees before the Lord. You need to open up John chapter 4, and you need to do business with verse 10. And you need to spend time at this well, and you need to hear Jesus say to you, Do you know my grace? Do you know the gift? Do you know how Grand Canyon-like it is? Do you understand my acceptance? Do you know who I am? Do you see me as not just traveling from Judea through Samaria? Do you see me traveling from heaven to earth? Oh, not just wearied at a well, but weary on the cross, bearing the burden of your sin because the Father is seeking you as a worshiper. And I believe that if you get that this week, so much of that shame and guilt that has locked you up in the prison of your thinking and your behaving, that cell door will be swung wide open. You see, that cell door is locked on the inside, and Satan is convincing you, it's locked on the outside. Nope. Because that shame and guilt that you don't need and doesn't belong to you when you are in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is offering this freedom. Do you believe who I am in and the gift that I have? And will you ask me for living water? And I would ask you that today. Will you ask him for that living water? Will you ask him for that freedom this morning? The Father is seeking worshipers. Now let me close with this. I want to address a voice that I heard this week. And you're like, Pastor Jake, you hear voices, do you? Well, not those kinds of voices, but it's a voice that I heard in my sermon prep. And it's not from anyone here, but I have these conversations with myself. And as I started to talk to myself about this, I thought, this is very important for our church to hear. And here's the voice that I heard. I kept hearing a voice saying, Pastor Jake, you're being too therapeutic in this message. This woman is a sinner. She slept with a bunch of guys we're going to see next week. She needs to take ownership and repent. You know, maybe she needs the distance. She needs to learn her lesson. She's a sinner. Repent. Take ownership. You're psychoanalyzing this too much. And let me say, so this is me talking to me. Yeah, she is a sinner. Yes, she needs to repent. Yes, she needs to take ownership. Yes, Jesus is going to call her out. We're going to see next week. Yes, however, remember that Scripture describes her, and not just her, you and I, not only as spiritual perpetrators who need to repent and take ownership and look to the grace of God. Scripture also describes us as victims of our own sin. Yeah, we allow it in, but once we allow it in, what happens? We get ensnared by it. We get stuck in it. We get broken with it. We are not just spiritual criminals. We are spiritual victims as well. I mean, salvation, it's described precisely as salvation, a saving from what? The saving of me from my dumb choices. Jesus is described as a liberator of what? Of captives who have allowed themselves to be made captives. It's not one or the other, it's both. Yeah, if you tell someone, oh, you're just a victim, they won't take the ownership and won't experience the faith that they need to experience Jesus. I get that. But if we insist, oh, she's a sinner and she needs to take ownership, come on, don't go to her, she needs to come to you. Well, what ends up happening is that we will treat our community. We will treat the people in Shelton and Mason County, those people downtown, maybe even ourselves. If we just view people only as perpetrators, we will view them and handle them with a cold indifference that led ultimately the Jews to ostracize the Samaritans and the Samaritans to ostracize this particular gal. And the gospel will be concealed. You see, in our text, Jesus is obliterating that. He's obliterating that idea that we have in our minds that there are worse sinners out there. I mean, when you look at chapter 4 and 3, you see two conversations, and these conversations seem so different, but they're not. You see, some people read chapter 4 as Jesus interacting with a really, really, really bad woman who's so bad that bad people don't even hang out with her. But in chapter 3, he's hanging out with a really good boy named Nicodemus who's so good that good people think he's good. And so we can understand why Jesus would hang out with a Nicodemus. But boy, God's grace must be really amazing to hang out with a gal like that woman at the well. How great is his grace to hang out with her, but not so much with Nicodemus. Demas, something's wrong with that. Do you sense the problem? It's almost as if we think Nicodemus is more deserving of the grace of God, and that's inherently self-contradictory, and that the woman is less deserving of the grace of God. It's almost as if we're saying there are good sinners and bad sinners. Does that sound weird? Good sinners and bad sinners. I mean, that sounds like saying that there's good bad breath, and then there's just bad breath. You know, that's really good poison right there. I really like that, and that's bad poison right there. That is very tasty sewage water, and that's sewage water I think that you should avoid. Now, I think that there can be worse, bad and worse, but it doesn't make sense to say things like good bad breath. That's strange talk. And when we realize how sin, all of our sin, yeah, may we stink differently in different degrees, of course, but how all of our sin is a stench before God, we would be embarrassed trying to make the case that ours smells better. If we realized how far we all fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, you may fall shorter or further than me. Maybe, I guess we can make a case like that, but when you realize how we all fall short, we would be downright embarrassed comparing distances. Understand the gift of God this morning, and the one who says, come to me, and I will give you living waters, and you will see that we are all like this woman. And yet the Father is at work seeking people just like her and just like you. Let's pray. Father, I do pray this morning, help this word to sink deep in our hearts as you are seeking worshipers this morning of people. God, may they sense your extravagant, unconditional welcome. May they see you going after them when they were unaware, maybe running from you. May they see the wonderful grace of God that welcomes them freely. God, I pray that you'd bind the evil one with his words of accusation that would keep us bound up in shame in our sin and in our history, that would allow the horrible voices of people in our past and maybe in our present to define who we are. God, I pray that you bind that work, and may we hear your voice of affirmation in Jesus, that in Jesus we are adopted, fully accepted, totally clothed in righteousness. God, change our hearts this morning to see, sense that, embrace that, and celebrate that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.